As we continue making our way through the book of Revelation, last week we began looking at Revelation chapter 12, which is somewhat of a new development in the progress of the book of Revelation, where it turns from highlighting particular instances of what's happening in the throne room of God in heaven itself. It comes to detailing the struggle in particular against the two kingdoms, the kingdom of darkness and the kingdom of light, in a particular way. And I would like to pick up this morning, beginning in verse 1, where we read the Apostle John writing to us, "Now a great sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet, and on her head a garland of 12 stars. Then being with child, she cried out in labor and in pain to give birth. And another sign appeared in heaven, behold, a great fiery red dragon, having 7 heads and 10 horns and 7 diadems on his heads. His tail drew a third of the stars of heaven and threw them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman who was ready to give birth, to devour her child as soon as it was born." Now last week we considered that this great sign that appeared in heaven, this woman clothed with the sun, the moon, and the stars, is a picture of the church. That the church essentially from of old, starting with Adam and Eve, the seed of the woman, the church birthed Christ, as it were. That it came from that lineage, from that promise of Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15, that the seed of the woman would bruise or crush the serpent's head, and that the whole Old Testament history is a story telling us of the church laboring to birth Christ, to bring him into existence. The devil knew this promise. He was aware of the promise that the seed of the woman would crush the serpent's head. And so from that point, when this enmity was brought between the seed of the woman and Satan himself, he has been on the offensive to attempt, as it were, to devour this child that the woman is going to birth. And so he stands poised in our text this morning, right in front of this laboring woman, to devour the child as soon as he is born, so that he can circumvent or prevent the fulfillment of the promise that the seed of the woman will crush the serpent's head. Now, in verse 9 of our text, we see that the great dragon was cast out, that serpent of old called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. He was cast to the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. Now we see the interchangeability of these two terms, serpent and dragon. And it is believed by many, if not most theologians, and I would say all of the Orthodox theologians, that the serpent and the dragon depict the same thing, but in this difference, in this distinction, that the dragon represented the most beautiful and intelligent of creatures. That this beast was the highest of all of the created order under man. That this was a beautiful creature, that there is a reason that so much of human mythology contains dragons, and that these dragons are fierce and wise, intelligent beasts, and the reason is because they really existed. And that it is likely that they really had wings, and they really had legs to move themselves. And that the curse, and this is the only way the curse really makes good sense to us, is that because the devil came and inhabited the dragon, he was cursed. And what happened? He lost the ability to both walk and or fly, and had to crawl on his belly in the dust. and that as an ongoing symbol or indication of the fire that once was in the dragon's mouth, probably that warmed Adam and Eve as they slept in the garden in cool evenings, they now have venom. And the reason that Satan inhabited the dragon to go to Eve was because she wouldn't find this to be an unusual or unlikely thing, that it is very likely that they had some close association, some close fellowship with the dragon. And so she would not have found it unlikely at all that this dragon would approach her and talk to her. Wouldn't you think it strange if animals then were like animals now and suddenly the snake appeared to her and started talking to her? What would you do, ladies? Tell me you wouldn't scream your heads off and go flying as fast as your feet would carry you. When you see a snake today, isn't that what you do? That doesn't talk to you. When you're working in the flower bed, and the snake comes slithering out, what is your first reaction? But that wasn't Eve's reaction, was it? Why? And again, I would contend to you, as many suspect, many theologians suspect, and that is that it wasn't unusual. She had close association with this creature and didn't find it unusual. Why did Adam not think it unusual that this creature told his wife to take this fruit? But at any rate, it is supposed by many that as a result of the curse that God pronounced against the serpent, that he would crawl on his belly in the dust all of the days of his life, and that he would eat the dust, and that there would be enmity between him and the seed of the woman, that he lost his ability for locomotion in any other way, and has now become the most despised of all creatures. Most people have a native aversion to snakes. They hate snakes. They hate them all, venomous and non-venomous. They just hate them. They're creepy. And now there is this natural enmity that exists between mankind and snakes. It is seen in this, the curse of God that follows for generations, that it is passed down, that there were in fact federal heads, that as Adam and Eve were federal heads to the whole human race, so too we see that federal headship idea passed even to the lesser creatures. But in the text before us, it is fitting then that the serpent is referred according to its former condition, and that it was once intelligent, and that the devil is a cunning creature. It is the devil who is the power behind all of the forces of evil. It is the devil whose efforts are being realized to corrupt and to deceive. He blinds the minds of all men and leads them deeper and deeper into sin and hardens their hearts so that they are far from being able to be penetrated by the call of the gospel. You know that there have been many polls. Gallup has done one of the latest ones in which it has been noted that those who are Christians, the vast overwhelming majority, something like 3/4 of all those who are professing believers, are converted as children, are born into believing families. And that as a person grows older, and this is just statistically speaking, that it is less and less likely that a person will be able to hear and respond to the gospel of Christ. Why? Because of the hardening effect and influence of sin. And Satan knows this. Satan knows this, and so he wants to stop up the ears of our children and throw any kind of distraction in their way. Satan knows this. And so when the child grows into adolescence and young adulthood, he throws every possible snare he can in front of that young person to trip them up, to get them to commit sin, the burden of which will harden their hearts, and they will likely spend the rest of their lives heaping sin upon sin, because that's the nature of sin. Once we begin down that path of sinning, sin begets sin. It demands sin. Our conscience is screaming and crying out. And so what we do is we sin more and more and more in a mad effort to convince ourselves that it really isn't bad. Until by the time a person is well into their adulthood, their heart is so hardened that it is very unlikely that it will be penetrated by the gospel. But this is what is depicted here in our text, that here is this dragon, and it stood before the woman who was ready to deliver a child in order to devour that child as soon as it was born in verse 4. This is a description of the devil and his evil agents to prevent the increase of the church by devouring the woman's offspring as soon as it was born. And this is seen in all those terrible and ungodly world powers that have sought to persecute the church and Christian people. It is seen in the ungodly dominion that they have exercised in an effort to squelch the spread of the gospel. And the fact that the dragon here is represented as having 7 heads and 10 horns and 7 diadems is simply referring to the fact that Satan has in fact actually gained possession of many of earth's thrones, through whom those who inhabit the thrones then are made his evil agents. Kings and queens, every king and every queen and every lawmaker that operates apart from the law of God as their touchstone in the laws that they make, in the legislation they try to enact, has fallen victim to this evil monster, this Satan. And so, knowing this, I would suggest to you that the structure of the kingdom of darkness would run something along these lines, that the higher up on the ladder of influence a person is, the stronger and craftier of Satan's opponents he will assign to that person. So that if you are a king or a queen, the devil you face will likely be one of the most crafty, the strongest. And so on down the line. And so because kings and queens, lawmakers, are policy makers, the devil that is assigned to kings and queens and legislators is going to focus his efforts more in the area of enticing them to enact laws that would violate God's commandments, in order that as those laws are lived out by those in the lesser population, they would have the effect of hardening men's hearts, such as is in the case of the legalization of abortion and gay marriage. That as these things are worked out in culture, what do we see but that men become monsters? They lose natural affection even, and are capable of committing horrible atrocities, man towards man. Whereas in the lower levels of the population, the devils that are particularly assigned to people of lesser positions, usually we see them focusing their attention more along the lines of feeding carnal appetites. We see in the lesser population, these people are not concerned, obviously, with policy. And so the devils entice them to simply feed their carnal appetites as if they have a right to do this, a need to do this, an obligation to satisfy every fleshly lust. This is how wicked our foe is. This is how crafty he is. His tail drew a third of the stars of heaven and threw them down to earth. And here is a reference to the angels who followed Satan in his defection from the army of the Lord. And it strikes us, at least it struck me as quite ominous, that a third of the angels were drawn along with Satan, knowing that the host of heaven was very large, that the glory cloud was a cloud of angels, that the stars in the heavens simply speak of the presence and existence of the lesser lights, which are angels. That there are a multitude, there is a multitude of angels. And a third of them were drawn after Satan. That's a lot of angels. That's a lot of capacity for evil. And the fact that it is described here as his tail that drew a third of them, swept them from heaven and threw them to earth, we see here the reality that this Satan is a powerful creature. Granted, he is not God. He is not God's equal. He is a finite creature. He is a creature, a created being. Yet he is a formidable opponent. His craft and power are great, Luther wrote in his hymn. We see some of it in the book of Job. We see some of his power in that he is able to entice nations, stirring them up towards each other, causing war. That his fury can be seen in somewhat in nature. And yet, we must remember, dear ones, that his power is not a universal power, for he did not sweep away all of the angels. And though it was a third, it was only a third. And there are two-thirds that remained faithful to God. Two-thirds of the angels did not follow him in his defection. The majority of God's angels were preserved according to their original holiness and as such have been retained as God's agents to be used by God for the protection and preservation of his people, the church, the mother of the child. And this ought to be a comfort to us, dear ones. It ought to sober us, certainly, that we are always being observed. There are angels everywhere, and they are watching us. And as we have previously considered, stars refer to lesser ruling lights. That they refer to angels and they refer to kingdoms, to civil and ecclesiastical leaders, the ministers of the people. That it is believed that there are angels attached to each leader. And so it is fitting that we often refer to fallen ministers as fallen stars. And we know that there is a battle being waged. There is a battle being fought all the time. That There is a battle being waged between both good angels and evil angels. We read this in the book of Daniel in a very dramatic way, where Daniel was fasting for some time at the river Euphrates. Finally, the angel Michael appears to him and says that he left heaven on the very first day that Daniel began his fast, and that it took him several weeks to finally break through the kings, the angelic realm over Persia. That this is the truth of the matter, dear ones. That these wicked angels come to persecute and to seduce, to corrupt. And if they can seduce the minister, it is likely that the people will fall along with him. Righteousness exalteth a nation, but sin is a reproach to every people. And so whether those ministers are civil or ecclesiastical, the way in which they govern has a direct bearing on those who are under their governance. And looking back through history, we see the reality of what is imaged for us in this text, and that the dragon stood before the woman in order to devour the child. This is the war between the good seed and the bad seed, the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. This was seen in the devil prompting Cain to kill his brother Abel. This was Satan's effort to circumvent the promise. He was hoping to crush the seed of the woman, the good and godly seed, thinking that if he could do it at that point, before there were any other offspring, that he would win the war. And so he enticed Cain to kill his brother with a stone. But we see that the devil's effort was unsuccessful, because even after he killed the godly seed, Abel, Eve gave birth to another, to Seth, whose name means the appointed one, or the one who came in the place of. And so the godly line continued. But Satan did not give up his efforts, did he, dear ones? Because we know that in 10 generations from Seth, the godly line of Seth had become so corrupted and polluted, profaned in their thinking, that they intermarried with the heathen women, and the whole world became corrupt. So corrupt that God said he was sorry that he made man. And he killed them all, saving only Noah and Noah's sons and all of their wives. We can trace back in history that there were many times where the enemies of God rose up and nearly exterminated the people of God. Satan tried it over and over and over again, and yet God protected and preserved his people, the church, until the woman would give birth to the child Jesus. David Chilton writes and says, "This pattern comes to a dramatic climax at the birth of Christ. When the dragon possesses King Herod, the Edomite ruler of Judea, and inspires him to slaughter the children of Bethlehem." Remember when he made that edict that his soldiers would go and kill every male 2 years and under? Indeed, St. John's vision of the woman, the child, and the dragon seems an allegory of that event. The dragon tried again, of course, tempting the Lord in the wilderness, seeking to have him murdered, subjecting him to human and demonic oppression throughout his ministry, possessing one of the most trusted disciples to betray him, and finally orchestrating his crucifixion. And even then, rather especially then, the dragon was defeated, for the cross was God's way of tricking Satan into fulfilling his purposes according to his wisdom. The hidden wisdom, Paul says, which God predestined before the ages to our glory, the wisdom which none of the rulers of this age has understood. For if they had understood it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. In wounding the seed's heel, the serpent's head was crushed. And we read in our text that the woman fled into the wilderness that had been prepared for her. And this is what I spoke to you of several weeks ago when I talked to you about the fall of Jerusalem, the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70. That those Christians who were in that city, who had been warned by the Lord, that when they saw all of these things begin to take place, that they were to flee. They were to flee in the wilderness. That the wilderness was a place that God had prepared for these people to protect and preserve them. That when these signs began to appear, the people fled. In this way, they were preserved from Satan's efforts to consume the woman. And in a fascinating twist of events, we see that the apostate church came to be swallowed up by the hatred and the venom of Satan, who, though he was trying to destroy the church, he actually was used by God to purify the church by taking away the apostates, those who would not leave their Judaism. And how often, dear ones, do we see that God does the same thing in each one of our lives? How often does God use sin and Satan to accomplish his holy purpose? I like to think of it in this way, dear ones, that it is a demonstration of God's severe mercy. That he is merciful to us, but it is a severe mercy. How many of you can attest to the fact that you were here this morning because you had been so badly ravaged by sin that finally you came to your senses? It was a severe mercy. It is a demonstration of that psalm that we began our service with this morning, the loving kindness of the Lord. It is not at all unusual that God would use events such as this, but in fact it is very usual. God uses events that look to us like catastrophes to protect us, to preserve us, to strengthen us, to further us, to complete and fulfill that which he began in us. But my brothers and sisters, my dear friends, we need to remember that in order to stay encouraged through life's long and winding way, as we climb up one side of the mountain and are plunged down into a valley on the other side, that we must remain close to him. That a steady diet of reading, studying, and meditating on the Word of God, a lively, vibrant prayer life, engaging in good Christian fellowship, good wholesome conversation, that this is the way that our minds and our hearts will remain active and alert, remembering the goodness of God. Elsewise, we will spend so much of our time lingering in the valley of doubt and depression, anxiety and despondency, darkness and despair. And there's no reason. The Apostle Paul writes, "For I am persuaded that neither death nor life, neither angels nor principalities nor powers." Now what is he referring to here but the dark angels, the principalities that are under the power of the dark angels, "nor things present nor things to come, neither height nor depth nor any other created thing." Is able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Will you resolve with me this morning, dear ones, to think about this throughout the day? This is the Lord's day. It's not His morning. It's not His hour. It's the Lord's day. Will you think on this? Let it penetrate your hearts. Will you resolve with me then, by the help of the grace of God and His Holy Spirit, that we would remember His goodness? Let's pray. Father, how good and wonderful You are, that You protect and preserve Your people. We have seen it over and over and over again. That Your goodness is demonstrated in the most trying of circumstances. That it is little wonder to us then that the best of men are found in the worst of times. And that we are actually better people when we are going through trial. And so I pray, Father, for each one of us here, that we would not think it strange when we go through fiery trials, but that we would see in these things Your goodness, Your love for us, that we would see that that faith which is more precious than gold is being tested and purified. I pray, Father, keep us safe from the evil one. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.